And this time we're going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. Okay, Psalm chapter 90. It was written by Moses. And it's a prayer. The first half of the prayer reflects on God and his dealings with mankind. The second half of the prayer is actually his supplication, his petition, what he's asking God to do for his people. So he doesn't actually start asking God for anything until the second half of the psalm. And from there to the end of the psalm, it's him just requesting God to do something. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless the preaching to our hearts today and your word. Thank you for the beautiful song which reminds us of the scripture to think on the right things and those things and that your Holy Spirit will give us peace in our hearts, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus if we do that. And so I pray that today you would make a difference in the hearts and minds of the people sitting here as we reflect on your word. And not only our hearts and minds, but our lives, the consequent actions that result from what we think about here today, that it might be lives lived well. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm, which is a song, of course, was written as a reflection and as a prayer concerning a life to be lived well. How do you live life well? This life which is so short, this life which is filled with trouble. The psalm paints life as being filled with trouble. A life that has a lot of the chastening hand of God, where he is chastening his people to help them to learn, and yet life seems to be over almost before we can even learn the lesson. So how do we then live life well? And so the latter half of the psalm is a prayer to that effect. Lord, help us to live our life well, establish that work in our life, so that we can not only live our life well, but so that we can enjoy you, and also so that our children can also understand something good about you. And so it's one of those psalms which, when you really stop to think about it, makes you consider how precious life is, and it recalibrates you. It makes you think, what am I doing with my life? How am I living each day? When I turn the page on the calendar, what is my plan for this day? If today was to be the last day of my life, how would I live it? And so this psalm causes us to think about those kinds of things. So we're going to read it through, first of all, in its entirety, before we then dig in and feed on it. So Psalm chapter 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. The word destruction there also conveys the idea of dust. You turn man to dust and say, return, ye children of men. It's a reflection on Genesis 3, verse 19, where it says, you came from the dust, and to the dust you will return. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night, just a small few-hour time period within the night. That's what 1,000 years is like in God's sight. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. That is to say, just like when you go to bed and then you wake up, it doesn't really feel like a long time has transpired because you were asleep. And that's what life is like. Life is over before you know it. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So the title of the message is Reflection and Prayer for a Life Well Lived. I don't know that Moses necessarily felt that his life was well lived, at least while writing this psalm. In fact, it would seem to indicate that he had some degree of dissatisfaction, if you read this psalm candidly. And if you read it just on face value, it seems that Moses did not feel entirely complete when he wrote this psalm. And that he was still waiting, still yearning for God to do something. First of all, the first point that Moses makes, that he brings before God in his contemplation, and when he wrote this psalm, we can't be sure, but maybe you could imagine that he wrote this psalm some short time before he went up into Mount Nebo and looked across at the land of Canaan, and God said to him, "You can't go in there, but I will show it to you. I'll show it to you, but you can't go in there." By the way, he would go in there one day, and he will go in there one day. And that'll be a far greater thing than whatever could have happened on the earth. Why would God show it to him other than that? Why would God show it to him other than to show, this is what I'm going to do for you one day? But we know that Moses disobeyed God, dishonoured his name, by striking the rock. And because of that striking of the rock and dishonouring God's name before the elders of Israel, he was prohibited from leading the Jews finally into their land. God wanted to be sanctified before the eyes of the people. And as much as we might think, well, that's a bit unfair. What about a second chance here? Or maybe a third chance or whatever. What we need to understand is that God's glory and whatever God was communicating through all of that is much more important than simply what Moses might have desired at that time. Ultimately, Moses is not dissatisfied. Ultimately, Moses is... there's no disappointments in heaven, is there? No disappointments in the eternal scheme for the child of God. Even the tears of shame, they're going to be wiped away. I would say soon after the judgment seat of Christ, those tears of shame are going to be wiped away. And the former things are going to be forgotten, and we're going to just enter into the joy of our Lord, and the enjoyment of the Lord and the joy that he has and the things he's prepared for us. And so if we imagine that he was maybe sitting, he was maybe on the sitting in his tent there, encamped among the people of Israel, and he begins to write this psalm, and he's coming to the end of his time, and he is reflecting on how quick life has been. Maybe he has some inkling now that he's about to die. Maybe he has some inkling that he's also living on borrowed time, actually, because he did live longer than 70 or 80 years. He lived a fair bit longer than that, actually. But he pointed out in this psalm that that it's normal for people, even in that day, to die around the age of 70 or 80. And so God gave him extra years. Isn't that interesting? In fact, it was at the age of 80 that he received his call to go and to lead these people. So when he might have thought life was just about finished, that was when this amazing work was to begin. But here he is talking about how people normally only live till the age of 70 or 80. 70 is when he says is the normal time frame, and you can look it up on the internet. That's exactly right. People, the average time span for people is pretty much spot on 70. If you take the average of all the people in the world that die, that takes into account third world countries and everything, the average. Yeah, so, and people might live longer than that, and people do live longer than that. But anyway, let's get back to this. So he's reflecting on the brevity of life, he's reflecting on the difficulties of life, and he's reflecting on what's the point of life. He doesn't dwell on that too long. He knows what it is, but he pleads with God, God, please bring about your desired objective through our lives so that we can see it, so that we can see the good that you're doing in our life, and so that we can rejoice in it. So the first point is, God has been our eternal dwelling place. He reflects on this in verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. You're the one that we live in. Paul said this to the Athenians. For in God we live and move and have our being. Reciting a poem of one of the Greeks. And also the psalmist says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. And so there's kind of like this dwelling in us and dwelling in him. And the people dwell in God, even if they don't know God, they still have their being in God. In the sense that if God didn't hold them together, they wouldn't exist. But he's been particularly a refuge to his people, those that have trusted in him. God is our refuge and strength, says the psalmist in Psalm 46. Very present help in trouble. And so God has been not only your dwelling place, Christian, but God has been the dwelling place of believers in many centuries before this time. And he's been an effective dwelling place for them. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I've been digging fence post holes on my property and coming across rocks, big rocks under the ground. And sometimes you use a crowbar and the hole becomes three times as big as you originally intended it to be, which means you use three times more cement or rocks. Just throw the rocks back in there with the cement. But anyway, you look at these rocks and if you're like me, you tend to look at these rocks and you think, have these rocks been here? How long have these rocks been sitting here in this spot? Is this a volcanic rock, or is this a rock that, you know, that God just made? Creation, because I'm sure he made rocks at creation, by the way. And I'd love to know the ones that he made at creation and the ones that he didn't make, the ones that came about later on. Anyway, you think about these rocks, and then you think about the fact that some of them must be as old as the universe itself. And here I am digging them up with my little crowbar. Maybe I'm the first man to dig them up, you know, or the first man to pay attention to them anyway. They might have been tipped around during the flood a few thousand years ago, but I might be the very first one to be paying attention to this rock and thinking about that rock. And And just to think how old that rock is, you know, 6,000 years old. Okay, we know the earth is not old. We know it's not old. Just remember, all those ideas about millions of years, that's all been fabricated since the 1850s. Since the time of Charles Darwin, people had to come up with explanations to prop up his great big, you know, lie that everybody wanted to swallow about how the universe came to be without a God. And so they began to fabricate the idea of millions of years. And so, and that's the so-called scientific modern way of thinking. Well, it is modern, but it's not scientific. And that's, but before that time, people understood. People that had the Bible understood that the earth is only a few thousand years old. And you say that to people, you say, you know, the earth is only between 6 and 10,000 years old, and people just think, where did you come from? You know, where were you educated? But that's because we are, the whole world is just drenched in darkness, the darkness of man's philosophy. But God is older than that. God is at least a few million years old. And he's eternally young. He's not old. He's forever the same. He always was, and he always will be. And so, not only before the mountains were brought forth, but before the horizon point, before the vanishing point, if you could look back in history and look at it, before that, God existed. And so God's our dwelling place. This is God. This is God, he always was. And us, well, we only came into being a few decades ago, at the most. So the first point is God has been our eternal dwelling place. There's a great contrast here between man and God, and he intends that contrast. That God is eternal, God is big, God is strong, God is forever. Or was forever, back in eternity past, still will be forever. We'll be forever with God, those who've trusted in him, but we weren't forever before. And so there's this great big contrast between God and his awesome eternality and man in his finite weakness. He's going to start talking about man. Man is the subject, or man is subject to God's judgment. And so we see this from verses 3. Verses 3 through to 10 or 11. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. That means God turns people to dust. He turns them back to the dust. You know, when we think about death, the unbelieving person will just explain, death is just a natural process. The reason death happens is because God caused it to happen as a result of mankind's sin. And so when God said, from dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return, that was a curse from God. That wasn't a natural occurrence. That's not a natural process. That's a curse. A curse is not a natural process. By the way, when we think about natural, often we're just thinking about, you know, life as without God or without God in the picture. So we need to understand that that's probably how we're thinking about it when we're thinking about death as a natural process. We're thinking about everything without God in the picture. But God is in the picture and he always was. And so in that sense, nothing is natural. Everything has some kind of relation to God. So God turns mankind back to dust. It's a supernatural work. God makes sure that everybody dies. It's a divine act. But it's not as a consequence of God's actions. It's a consequence of mankind's sin. But it's a divine act because of that sin. And so he turns man back to dust. And he says, return. That is, return to the dust. Ye children of men. He gives us a short time to seek after him and to and to seek to know him. But when that time is over, it's time to return to the dust. And we are cut off, as he says, and we fly away. And that conveys the idea of our soul flying away. The body dies, the physical body dies and is laid in the grave, returns to the dust, but the soul flies away. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? We see that in verse 10. It says at the end of verse 10 what I just described to you there. Return, ye children of men. Verse 4 shows us that the next point in the outline here is God carries people away suddenly. Verse 5, we'll come back to verse 4 later. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. See that? They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Like a flood. When a flood comes through, or a flash flood comes through, what does it do? It just sweeps everything away. Logs, twigs, and even animals and houses. It can just sweep things away down the river. All of a sudden. And this is what can happen to people too. We've seen it in Venezuela. Many thousands of people just all died very quickly. And it's catastrophic. We think this is terrible, and it is terrible. But it is an act of God as well. And this is what God does. He takes people's lives very quickly, often unexpectedly. But he holds out to them a time period in which they can turn to him and be saved. And then we see that man can be consumed and troubled by God's anger. We see that in verse 7. Man can be consumed and troubled by God's anger. Notice here, all of these things are said to be acts of God. Do you notice that? The things that happen to us, even death itself, the difficulties that happen to us. Many Christians explain things away. They say, no, God didn't do that, Satan did that. Or God didn't do that, someone else did that, you know. Or when somebody died for their faith, or when something terrible happened to them, that wasn't God, that was Satan, or that was bad people. Well, it is true that God doesn't sin. But God is in control of all of these things, and they're all part of his plan for us. And so it's quite apt for the psalmist to describe all the things that happen in our life as being dealt to us by the hand of God. The people in Venezuela that died might think, well, that wasn't God that did that. He just allowed the earthquake to happen. What are we trying to prove when we say that? What are we trying to say? Are we trying to say that God is not a God who retributes judgment on people? Are we saying that God is not a God who will allow people to be exposed to unfortunate occurrences? Are we saying that there is a God and that he is good and that he means well, but that there's other forces which he doesn't have control over? God controls everything, and he controls everything for the good of those who know him, and even for the good of those who do not yet know him and yet have an opportunity to turn to him, or even for the closure of life for those who have insistently and willfully rejected him. God is in control of all those things. We need to understand God is an awesome God. He's a big God. He's an awesome God. His justice and his wrath, his fury, his anger towards sin is far greater than you or I can comprehend. And it is true that his love and his mercy and his kindness is far greater than we can comprehend too. But just because we can't comprehend things doesn't mean that they're not true. And we ought not to put God into a certain box of just what we can understand. We don't put God into a box when it comes to heaven, do we? Because we haven't experienced heaven, therefore God would never do that for me. No, we can't put God into that kind of box. Nor can we put God into a box that because I've never experienced hell, therefore God would never allow things like hell to happen to people. We can't put him into that kind of a box either. The point I'm making is God is so much more than we can understand. And we must respect that. We must have a reverence for that. And we must have some kind of understanding of our own limitation in our capacity to comprehend God and fear before him. So man can be consumed and troubled by God's anger. We see that in verse 7. We are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. Are we troubled? Does God get angry? Does God have wrath? Yes, he does. Does God get angry at his own children? At times he does. He was displeased with what David did when David committed adultery and killed Uriah and numbered the people. He was displeased with those things. It actually says, but the thing displeased God that he'd done. And so we know that God, experiences anger. He's angry with the wicked every day. That's what the scripture says. It also says in the scripture, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for his iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. And so God actually does correct his people, even to the point where their physical health can fail and they can go through a lot of mental turmoil, because he is dealing with them. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. Do we always understand God when we're going through difficult things? No, we don't. We can't necessarily put God into a box. There are things we can understand about him, and they are revealed in the scriptures. But we can't comprehend everything that happens. We have enough knowledge about God to understand and believe that he's good and that he's doing the right thing. And then, under this point that man can be consumed and troubled by God's anger, is that his anger is actually as fearsome as can be conceived. You see that in verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? How great is God's anger? If you had to describe how great that anger is, how great would it be? Well, as much as you could be afraid of it, it would be that great. If you could imagine being very afraid of God's anger, that's how great God's anger is. In other words, you can't imagine how great God's anger is towards sin. So Moses writes this psalm out of a sense of reverence towards God. He himself has seen, he's witnessed firsthand something of the things that he talks about here. He's seen it, he's experienced something of it, not just in his own life, but he's seen it played out in the lives of the Israelite nation that he has led. He's seen the dealings of God, and he knows something of what he's talking about. And then, under the general heading of man is subject to God's judgment, we see also that man's ways are under God's observation. We see this in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And one might think, well, what's this for? What is God doing here? One might consider the imagery of a refiner of silver or gold. And what does he do? He sets that little pot of silver, he sets that right in front of his face so he can look at it very carefully. What's he trying to do? He's trying to look at the scum that rises to the top so he can scoop it off and throw it away. And the longer he looks, the more scum he sees rising, and the more he scoops off to throw away. Maybe this gives us a picture here of what Moses is talking about when he says that we are consumed by thine anger, and then by thy wrath we are troubled. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God doesn't put these things in front of him because he likes to look at them, but God is examining them. He's examining our hearts and our ways constantly. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17. And so God is, man's ways are under God's observation. And then we come to the third main point, and that is that man's time on earth is short. So we saw that God has been our eternal dwelling place, the eternality of God, the power of God, set in contrast to the weakness, the frailty, the finiteness of man. And under that general heading, we've got the idea of man is subject to God's judgment. And then after that, we see that man's time on earth is short. Okay, so we saw in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, this is where Peter gets it from in the New Testament. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. This is where Peter's quoting from. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Can you remember what happened yesterday? What did you do yesterday? Just think about it. Put your hand up if you can remember actually being there and doing something that you did yesterday. Can you remember that? Yeah. Now, just imagine being God and saying, well, that happened 1,000 years ago, and that was just yesterday to me. That's how it is for God. See, God's so much bigger than us with regards to time. Time doesn't wear him out. He doesn't think, wow, 1,000 years, I've been waiting so long to get to now. And what did we do 1,000 years ago? It's so immediate to him. But to us, you know, 12 generations, 15 generations. I mean, even if you just counted every 100 years as a generation, which it isn't, there's about 4 generations in every 100 years. Okay, so what have you got? 40 generations in 1,000 years. So a generational pass, though, after 100 years, 80 years, a generational pass. But for God, even from one to the last, it's still just like yesterday. We get tired with waiting for things, don't we? Saving up, waiting for things, you know, waiting for your birthday, waiting for Christmas, or waiting till you've saved up enough money to buy a house, maybe, or to buy something special, or waiting for a very special event, waiting for somebody to get married, you know, waiting for a child to be born, waiting till you finally got your graduation certificate from university, or till you've got your accreditation. Waiting to see what's going to be the upshot of this, you know, medical condition that I've got. What's going to be the upshot of the treatment that's been prescribed for it? So always waiting, and then waiting tends to wear us out. We tend to think, I've been waiting so long. Remember the woman that had the issue of blood for how long? 12 years. That's a long time, 12 years. That would have felt like a long time to her. But hey, we're talking about 1,000 years here. And in God's sight, 1,000 years is just as yesterday. Wernbrand was imprisoned for 14 years. 3 years of that was solitary confinement. How long would that have felt? Separated from his wife and family for that long. Would have felt like forever. But in God's sight, it's just a drop in a drop in a drop. That doesn't mean God's unfeeling toward what we go through. But what it does mean is that we have a God that's big enough to cope with all of this. He's big enough to cope with it. He's the one in control of it. He's the one that we really need to look to get wisdom to live this life well. If he gave us this life, and if he's the one that really cares so much about what we're doing is that he'll put even our secret sins in front of him with a torchlight so that he can examine them and see them and test us and try us and teach us lessons, us who are just little drops in a bucket. And if he's the one who brings all that before his own attention and then deals with us accordingly, then wouldn't he be interested to teach us how to live this very brief life well? He would be, and he can do. He knows how. It's only a life that's lived with reference to God which can be one live well. So, man's time on earth is short. It's just like 3 hours in the night that have passed. 3 hours in the middle of the night last night. What were you doing between 1 o'clock and 4 o'clock last night? What were you doing? Probably sleeping. You might have been awake. Some of us woke up, no doubt. Or some of us couldn't sleep very well through the night. But generally speaking, most people would have been asleep. And you really wouldn't have really known much of what was going on between 1 o'clock and 4 o'clock. That's a watch in the night. And just bang. Once it's done, that's like your life. That's like 1,000 years in God's sight. You know, God even gives us a glimpse into how fast time is moving. I spoke to Eric Hammond on Zoom. You know Eric Hammond, who's in prison? And so I spoke to him on Zoom and I said, how do you feel? Do you feel like time's moving very fast? And he said, oh yeah, life's moving really fast. Yeah, because see, he's not getting out until November 13th, 2029. And he doesn't seem to be worried too much about that. He's really looking forward to getting out and having a Big Mac with me. but he doesn't seem to be too worried about it. He said, he's got this attitude as if it'll be here before we know it. And so I thought to myself, I wonder if time moves fast for Eric. And so I said that to him and he said, oh yeah, it's really fast. I think also time moves faster for people as they get older. My granddad indicated that to me as he was getting older. Another thing that he indicated to me was that he was living on borrowed time. And the reason for that was because he knew that he was older than 70. So he said that every year from now is a bonus. Okay, so there's a few people in this room that are older than 70. You're living on bonuses. So this time on earth passes quickly, just like the night in which a man sleeps. In verse 5, it tells us that they are as a sleep. It also comes and passes just as quickly as the regrowth and cutting down of grass. Now, I know about that because I mow lawns. And if you've had a nice wet winter and you've got a nice warm spring, guess what? At least in the beginning of spring, you're going to have lawns that are just, you know, growing up. You cut it down and it grows up in about 3 days, ready to mow again. And so the imagery here is of that. It's of, you know, the grass is cut down and then a new generation of grass grows up and then it's ready to be cut down again. It's, what is it? It's not really, it's just an image of a new generation of people being born, growing up very quickly. It presents it all as happening in one day, which it doesn't actually do, but it's as if it did because it's so quick. It says, in the morning it groweth up and in the evening it's cut down, like the mown grass, and it withers. And so what it's doing is presenting a picture of how quickly one generation comes and then dies and their body decays. Now, these are images which we experience. You know, people that come to the end of their life, even me, and I don't know if I'm at the end of my life yet. I mean, we don't know when we're going to die, right? Okay. Any of us, all of us could be at the end of our lives because the rapture could happen. That would actually be the beginning of life or newness of life. But we could all be at the end of our life today. Any one of us could be. But even myself, who I would not call old, is looking back and thinking, how did it all happen so quick? I look back at my year six photos and I think, I can remember that. I can remember smelling the smell of the tar in the cement. The tar in the school quadrangle. I can remember seeing the orange hurtling across the quadrangle into my backpack from some of those kids on the opposite side. I can remember seeing it splatting everywhere. I can remember with vividness the smells, the sights, the sounds, and it's all just like yesterday. I can remember going through the feelings of, you know, what would it be like to be married one day? You know, what would that be like? I can remember this. I can remember the joys. I can remember the sadnesses. I can remember the worries, the anxieties. I can remember the fears. It seems just like yesterday that I was walking up that pathway into school wearing my, you know, you know how you got these great big bus driver socks at school? In the old days, they used to wear them pulled up. But then in the new days, they used to wear them, you know, scrunched down. But I thought, well, if I've got these nice bus driver socks and they're designed to look nice, I'll just wear them up. And my friend said to me, as we were walking through the gate into the school, James, don't keep your socks up like that. Put them down. He was so embarrassed. And I said, no, I'm going to leave them up. James, put them down. No, I'm not going to do it. I was just getting a kick out of what his reaction would be. And so I remember that. And that conversation, I remember, and I know the pathway on which it happened, and it was the morning time, and I remember us walking up that pathway and having that conversation, and then at the last minute pulling those socks down. I remember all of that, and I was 13 years old. 13 years old. How did the time go? And some of you who are older are thinking, yeah, you don't know anything yet. But how did the time go? Some of us think about our children. We look at photos of them when they were little. I look at photos of my children. I watch videos of them when they were smaller, and I think, I don't even recognise the sound of that voice. I don't even recognise it. I remember some things. But there's so much that you forget. There's a lot you remember and there's a lot you forget. Obviously, it depends who you are. But here's one thing. You can't bring it back again. You can't bring it back again. What you can do is live today well. Live today well. That's what you can do. And that's what you need to focus on. Live it well. Some things we forget because it's been wiped from our mind too, by stress or other things like that. And that's okay. That's okay for that to happen. But it's part of our human mortality. It's what we go through. The years are spent quickly. We see that in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We read books about generations gone past. We read books about people that lived or had their, you know, particular experience that they're relating some 20 years ago, maybe even some 10 years ago. Now, while it was happening, it might have felt like a long time. But when it was over, looking back, it seemed like a short time. And now, 10 years later, two decades later, we're reading about the experience. And it's a tale that is told. I've just about... you know, like I said, I've been working on my autobiography. It's just about ready to go to print now. But hey, how come I've got a story? Everybody's got a story to tell. How come I've got a story to tell? Because time has passed. That's why. Time has passed so quickly. Why is it that yesterday I was firing slingshots in my nana's garden, you know, hunting lizards with a pocket knife? I didn't ever do anything to them. Dad said, stop it. What are you doing? Hunting butterflies with a butterfly net, you know, staring agog at the great big golden orb, you know, patting the cat in the garden, riding my BMX down the steep driveway slope, you know, stacking it when I got to the jump that I'd made, falling off, hurting myself, then doing it all over again. Why is it that that just seems like yesterday? And now I've got a story that I'm writing about some of the bits and pieces that happened there. How is that so? How can that be so? It's like it appears at the end of the Little House on the Prairie. The last sentence in Little House on the Prairie is this. today could never seem like a long time ago. You ever seen Little House on the Prairie, the movie, or read the book? The last sentence in the whole book, when they're sitting around the campfire and Pa's playing the fiddle and they're all just, listening to him cheerfully. They've had their dinner. They're listening to him while he sings to the stars. And little Laura, she recalls that as an adult writing about it, and she says, today could never seem like a long time ago. And what's she writing about? She's writing about the pioneering colonial days of America. Isn't it amazing? So, mankind only lives for 70 to 80 years. And what does it say about it? It says, and if by reason of strength they be fourscore years, verse 10, fourscore means 80, score is 20, so four scores are of course 80, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Even if you live a bit of a longer life, it's still, everybody's life's characterised, generally speaking, at least if they live till adult years, is generally characterised by hard work. Unless you're a dull bludger, but then you'll suffer in other ways. What it means is wearisome toil, or wearisomeness. Okay, that's what it literally can be translated as well. Wearisomeness. Yet is their strength wearisomeness and sorrow. So there's a lot of things you've got to work through in life. Did Moses know any joys? I'm sure he did. Okay, but he's talking about the hard parts of life. Okay. Wearisomeness. Did he experience wearisomeness? Yeah, he did. It was wearisome to come to the point where you realised, hang on, I've got to keep leading these children of Israel through the wilderness. Or, hang on, I'm stuck out here in the desert looking after some sheep and I'm never going to amount to anything. That was all wearisome to work through. It was wearisome to work through, you know, the marriage problems that he had. He had some marriage problems. His wife got really upset with him. And they had to live apart for a long time. That would have been hard too. Don't really know all the story there, how that all happened. It would have been wearisome to cope with the sons of Korah and, you know, Dathan and Abiram and all of their tricks that they got up to. It would have been wearisome just to put up with all the complaining and the murmuring. I mean, you know, if you've had kids, you know what it's like to listen to complaining and murmuring. And now you multiply that by, 6 million. Complaining and murmuring, your head would have been done in. He knew what wearisomeness was. He knew what sorrow was. The sorrow of realizing, hey, I've blown it. I can't go into Canaan. So many other things. He knew what it was. And sure, I think he lived till 120, didn't he? He lived till 120. So he lived a bonus of 40, 50 years. Bonus of 50 years. And in those years, he accomplished a great deal for God. But there was a lot of labour and a lot of sorrow. A man is soon cut off and his soul flies away. So what does he do about all this? He hasn't really done anything about it. He's just reflected on it. But his first request, his first true petition to God is in verse 12. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to think about the brevity of life. Teach us to think about the fact that life is over before you know it, and therefore I need to live life well today. Teach us to think about that thought more constantly than we do. He's not just saying me, he's saying us, because he's a leader of people. Teach us to think about our calendar. Think about how we are spending our time. What are we focusing on? What are our goals? What do we deem to be important use of our time? Teach us to number our days. Teach us to figure out, okay, if the average person lives, maybe in Western society, even if we were generous to say 95, even 100, okay, if the average person lives to that time, but let's just bring it back to 80, okay, for fair. Just looking at what he says there in verse 10. How much of your life have you lived? If you're going to live till you're 80, how much of your life have you lived? What percentage of it have you lived? And is there anything that you want to change in light of God, in light of eternity? Is there anything that you want I'm not talking about circumstances and other people here. I'm talking about you. Is there anything that you want to change in your character? Is there anything where you want to be different to what you are now before you die? Before you clock out of this life, do you want to have seen more growth in your own soul to become more of what God meant for you to be? And how much time have you got? How much time have you got to see that accomplished? I don't mean to cause you then to panic or rely upon yourself as if in human effort. But I do mean, as Moses intended, for us to think seriously about our finiteness so that we can apply our hearts, as he said, to wisdom. That is the reason. That's the reason. We can apply ourselves to doing many things, getting things, influencing people, experiencing this, experiencing that, you know, trying to have or experience or gain something, or even seek it from other people, seek some kind of happiness from other people. But what is he saying here? The result of actually numbering our days will be that we will apply our hearts to what? Wisdom. Because that's the principal thing, is it not? Obviously, the older you get, the more you realise you can't accomplish everything that you wanted to accomplish in life. I would say that would be true, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're half serious about doing anything serious. The older you get, the more you realise, I can't do everything. So what am I going to then focus on? And then by the time you're in a wheelchair, by the time you're confined to bed, what can I do? What can I focus on? Or what can you focus on then? What should you focus on now? Apply your heart to wisdom. Apply your heart to the right way to live. Apply your heart to the best means to achieve the best ends. Because that's what wisdom is. But he enlarges on this. He enlarges on it. Return to us, Lord. Return, O Lord. Verse 13. How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So first of all, he asks the Lord to return to them, and to repent of how he's been dealing with his servants, so that they might see the good that can come through the difficulties. So this is the general idea that he's conveying in the last part of this chapter here. It's this: return to us, Lord, and repent concerning your servants, so that we might see the good that comes through the difficulties. So let's break that down. First of all, satisfy us early with your mercy, with the result that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, Psalm 107 teaches us, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even he shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You know what God wants to do? He wants to open our eyes more and more to his loving kindness. But he wants us to be wise. Because until we're wise, we don't observe these things. Whoso is wise and will observe these things. So let's apply our hearts to wisdom so we can learn to understand God's loving kindness. Learn to see it, learn to recognise it. Many of us, I would say probably all of us, are just on this great journey trying to understand more and more, trying to comprehend or trying even to learn to see the loving kindness of God. Because your loving kindness is more than life, the psalmist said to God. That's what makes life worth living, is to understand and experience the loving kindness of God. So a life well lived is a life that's lived with a wise viewpoint to a relationship with God, relating to God. Have you ever met a person that truly loves like God does but doesn't love God? It's not so. It'll break down somewhere. How does a person love like God? It's when they understand God loves them, right? It's when they've got a sense that they're loved by God. Now, Moses and his people had been through many difficult things. And often when we've been through many difficult things, it's difficult for us to see. It's difficult for us to lift our minds and to think, God loves me amidst all of this. Or God loves me and this is why all of this, you know. But we see the struggles of Moses to rise above and to see this. In verse 13, you can see that he's experienced a lot of chastening with the people of Israel. When he says, "Return and let it repent thee," he's not telling God, "You've done something wrong here." He's not saying, "You've just had it in for us, and you've just been had the wrong objective here, God." No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, "God, all the chastenings that you've had to take us through, can you now bring some closure to all of this and show us the good that you're intending to bring out of all of this? Because it's difficult for us to see the good that's coming out of all of this. It's difficult for me. It's difficult for me, Moses, to see the good that's coming out of everything. So please return and do that good that you promised to do for us so that we can see your glory, so that we can see that wonderful work that you've been doing all along or trying to achieve all along in our life." The idea of repent in the Bible doesn't mean that God is sorry for some. Doesn't mean that God had to say, "Oh, look, guys, I got it wrong. I really blew it there. I shouldn't have sent that flood. I did the wrong thing. I sinned." No, that's not what it means in the Bible when it said God's repented of something. Okay? When God repented of something, what it means is that he didn't like the response in mankind as a result of his good actions towards them, or that he changed the way he dealt with them. He didn't change his own ways. He just changed the administrations, his economies towards them.
Okay.
But he never actually truly regretted what he actually did to people. So return means, "God, bring the chastening to a close. Just bring it to a finish. And now bring about the blessing as a result of all of that chastening." That's this idea of repentance here. And how long, God? How long is it going to take before we see your beauty resting upon us? How long is it going to take before us and the generations that are following can see your great work, see your blessings poured out? How long? Verse 13, 14. "Oh, satisfy us early." In other words, don't let us wait any longer. Show us your mercy. He's obviously seeking it in a way that he hasn't seen it before. He's seeking something different to what he has seen. "That we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Make us glad, verse 15. Make us glad to see the positive results of your chastening hand in our lives. Have a look at this. "Make us glad according to the days," verse 15, "wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." This is a prayer inspired by God. Okay, we don't get prayers appearing in the Psalms that you're not meant to pray. You know, make us glad. If the Psalms were there for the people of God to sing, to pray to God, they'd help them to express valid emotions to God. Okay, and a valid emotion or a valid truth to express to God is, "God, all the afflictions that we've been through until this time, make us glad that we've been through them." This happened in Joseph's life. Joseph went through deep afflictions and you know what he went through. Most of you know the story. And at the end of it all, his brothers were all just distraught. But he said, don't worry, don't be afraid. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So what could he do? And he also said, when he named his sons, "God has made me to forget all my affliction and made me fruitful in a strange land." So Joseph could actually look back and he could see how everything worked together for good, and he could see God's good hand on his life. And this is what Moses is asking God to do here. He's asking God, "God, there's been a lot of bad things happen, a lot of terrible things happen, a lot of chastening, a lot of difficult things. Would you just bring it all to a point where we can just see the good that you're bringing out of all of this?" And that's okay to pray a prayer like that. Sometimes we have to wait. It's very important to accept what the answer is. But it is okay to pray a prayer like this. And often difficulties go on. What did he say here? He not only said days, he said years. Make us glad not only according to the days, but according to the years. Difficulties went on for years in Moses' life. So I really believe Moses is very much a blessed man in heaven. Very much blessed in the kingdom to come. And let the beauty of the Lord our God, verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Sorry, skip verse 16 there. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Okay, so that is, let us and our children see your glorious work. You know, you've only got small time to learn how to be a good parent. And some of you who've got grown-up children just realise how small that time was. And you think, oh, wish I'd been a better parent in this area. Wish I'd been a better parent in that area. And then, you know, and then even when they're grown up, you know, and you think, you'd be tempted to think to yourself, well, I still want to be a good parent to them, even if they're not living under my roof, under the roof of my house. I still want to be a good parent to them. And not only that, but I want them to see God's goodness and God's power through my life. I want them to see it more than they've ever seen it before. Now, I know I feel that way about my children. I want them to see God's goodness and just God shining through my life towards them, toward my children, more and more. And this is a prayer that Moses is praying. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Does that mean God hasn't been working in their life? No, God has been working. But it's kind of like this. I know you've been working, God, but would you please bring to fruition what you have been working? Would you please, you know, the corn when it grows in the cob, when it's growing in the cob, what do you see? You don't see anything, do you? You don't see anything. All you see is this, for a while it's just thin, just like leaves, and then it fills out. But you can't just open it. You don't open it just as soon as it looks like a corn cob. You got to wait until it all looks dead. And then it's ready to open up. And what do you see? It's a beautiful golden ripe cob of corn. Why does it take a whole lifetime to become, for God to reveal the work that he's doing? So even in my dad's life, you know, some of the times where I felt God shone through the most were right at the end of his life, when he couldn't even speak anymore. Why does it have to be that way? Well, because there's just a lot of work to be done. And the good thing is that God knows our appointed time. Knows our appointed time. It's all in his hand. You know, you might say to your teacher, you might say to your TAFE instructor, hey, am I going to complete this course? Am I actually going to graduate? You know, how am I going to learn how to do this overhead butt weld? You know, that was the pinnacle of difficulty for me, overhead butt weld. You ever done an overhead butt weld? They're the most miserable things to do. Anyway, I've got to bring this sermon to a close. So let's move on. If you want to ask me about that afterwards, you can ask me. But I did graduate from that. And God knows how to bring things to fruition. He knows how to do. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do you think Moses prayed this prayer and God didn't bring it to fruition? No, he was such an honourable man that God buried him himself. God himself buried him. Was he a man that lost his temper? Yeah, he lost his temper many times, right? He had a few issues. He was a perfectionist. He lost his temper with people. And it seemed like he was a bit of a pessimistic kind of person, maybe. He seemed to be always ripping into, people for not getting their act together. Look, you didn't deal with the sacrifice properly. You didn't build this correctly, you know. Or, hey, you've all broken God's laws. Smash. So he had his problems too. But hey, he had an honourable birth. Honourable death. Honourable burial. He did have an honourable birth, by the way. I was wrong about that. Okay, sorry. We need to finish up there. Let our children see your glorious work. Let your beauty rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. God can do these things. I'm going to leave it there.